I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place. This week, we're finishing up chapter 40. What is it? 41. Chapter 41. I don't know what chapter 1. I've been looking at chapter 42 all week. We're finishing up chapter 41, and as we're going through the Old Testament story of Joseph, we are specifically looking for where history might shed light on the Bible might shed light on history. We're looking at the incredible parallels to Jesus, from who was the greatest foreshadow of Christ in Scripture, bar none. And, of course, we're looking for those deep insights that we can take home with us and live out. And I did a message a while back called Dating Joseph, and we talked about, and I'm not going to cover it again, I'm just saying that so that you can get it if you'd like more information on how we're taking the chronology of Egypt and lining it up with Joseph, because it was pretty well established about 2.5 years ago through a huge radiocarbon dating project done by Oxford. And so if you just take the biblical time spans at face value, which I do, and you take Oxford's radiocarbon-dated chronology, then it shows you, you just put them together, it shows you that Senusret II was the king who released Joseph, and we've talked about him, and ruled during the 7 years of abundance, which we talked about last time. We also talked about Senusret's greatest accomplishment. We know this historically. It was the creation of a 570-square-mile agricultural oasis, the Fayum Oasis, originally fed by the 10-mile-long Bar Yosef, which translates to Joseph's Canal. It's fed by Joseph's Canal. And Joseph's Canal, as a name, is the only name ever documented for this canal in recorded history. People say, well, boy, wouldn't there be evidence? And there is a lot. And here's some that you can see from outer space. You know, I'll never be able to look at a satellite image of I'm looking there, but I guess you're looking here, of Egypt again, and not notice that heart-shaped green patch that should be desert, except for the fact that during the reign of the king who released Joseph, they created an artificial oasis, still supports over 2 million people. It was an unprecedented irrigation experiment that worked beyond their wildest dreams. And so I want you today to begin by imagining Joseph standing on the threshold of 570 square miles of amber waves of grain, gently bowing in the breeze to Joseph. It is a dream come true. 570 square miles. That would be, if you're taking I-5, that would be the Canadian border to the California border if I-5 was 1 mile wide. That's a lot of grain where there had been no grain before. And so we read in chapter 41, verse 49. I got to wait for my eyes to focus. 49. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. And we said their record-keeping system failed, broke down, because it was beyond what they had at that time. And this is a critical detail in Joseph's foreshadow of Jesus, who is the bread of life. This store of food beyond measure. So imagine Joseph, it's 7 years now of harvest. He's 37 years old. Imagine him on the crest of that life-giving, world-saving banquet, a prepared feast beyond measure, unparalleled in human history. And so we begin, chapter 41, verse 53. It says quite simply, the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end. And so did Senusret. Apparently, the 7 years of abundance were the final 7 years of his reign. And so his son, the aptly named Senusret III, and we're just going to call him Little Sin to help us keep track of him, Little Sin took the throne just as a 7-year famine began, and he will reign for 39 years. There's a lot of statues of this guy, and it's really fun to watch the statues age. This is the youngest looking one I could find. So if you put the chronology and the time spans together, right there, where the abundance ends, Senusret II dies, Little Sin comes to the throne. Now, the Egyptians of Joseph's days deified, well, just about everything, but they deified the star called Sirius, the dog star. And they deified this star because its annual pre-sunrise appearance, it would flash in the sky after being gone for 70 days below the horizon. They'd wait for it, and it would pop up on the horizon, and it ushered in the rise of the Nile, which was absolutely critical for crop growth. And so they deified this star, and this annual celestial appearance of the dog star is referred to in fancy talk as the heliacal rising of Sirius. It just means the first time it came up with the sun right before sunrise. And it takes place in July, just as the summer sun really starts to heat things up. And many, many believe that this is the origin of the expression the dog days of summer, because the dog star would appear and herald in the rising of the Nile. Now, I mentioned the heliacal rise in the sermon dating Joseph, because if you know when it happens, it's calculable. We can look back mathematically and pinpoint some things. And there are two ancient recorded heliacal risings of Sirius that have been discovered so far, maybe more out there, but two that have been discovered that are coupled with a specific day and month and year of a pharaoh's reign. Well, and that's like a chronological golden anchor, because you can really pinpoint when that was. And incredibly, and I hesitate to say coincidentally, because I don't think it was, incredibly, of these two, one was recorded just before Moses was born, and the other was recorded in the 7th year of Little Sin, of Little Sin's reign. I'll quote, month 4 of season Peret, day 16. Roughly that works out to July 17th, 1872 BC. We're getting ahead of ourselves though, so let's go back to just Little Sin taking the throne as the famine begins. Story picks up in verse 54. And the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt, there was food. Egypt was the world's greatest nation, and Little Sin, the most productive ruler and military campaigner of the 12th dynasty, one of the greatest pharaohs of all the dynasties in Egypt. Go Little Sin. But there is a mysterious historical fact that continues to puzzle secular scholars. This powerful leader, prolific conqueror, was idle, completely and uncharacteristically unprolific for the first 7 years of his reign. And then they document the heliacal rise, and then he's off and running. He conquers his first, takes his military and conquers. But for his first 7 years, what's he waiting for? It's like he was completely distracted for 7 years. It's like his entire military was tied up trying to distribute food to the entire world. It was like all he could do every day was think about feeding people. Millions of people. That would have taken, that's like sending in the National Guard. We just, okay guys, we got to figure out how to hand this stuff out. It's one thing to gather it. That's just incredible. So they don't know what he was doing for the first 7 years, but after that, wow. I love how the Bible can shed light on that. And Little Sin, his historical ascension to the throne, may actually shed some light on a mysterious biblical detail that has puzzled many. It's something that Joseph tells his brothers when he reveals himself 2 years from this point. It's in Genesis 45, verse 8. He says, so then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me, and here it is, he made me father to Pharaoh. Father to Pharaoh. Lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. See, father to Pharaoh is a well-known title and title of highest honor. But it's a little weird here because it insinuates a father-mentor relationship. And Joseph didn't have that with the king who released him. He was younger, and the story doesn't say that at all. But look what the psalmist says about the king's son. It's in Psalm 105, starting at verse 20. It's telling about Joseph. It says, the king sent and released him, meaning Joseph, sent and released Joseph, the ruler of peoples, which I see as Sinusret 2, set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all he possessed, to instruct his princes, like little sin, as he pleased. Joseph mentored little sin. Little sin looked up to Joseph. When Joseph's brothers come, it's 2 years after little sin has taken the throne. And he would see Joseph as a father figure. And in fact, the absence historically of a co-regency, the overlapping reigns of the father and son, which almost always happens in these dynasties, doesn't happen with Sinusrets 2 and 3. And so that indicates, it suggests that dad's death was unexpected. And if this is the case, can you imagine how little sin would have leaned heavily on his servant-hearted instructor and father figure, Joseph, his father's most trusted advisor, the one who had prepared all the grain, and here we are on the threshold of a national crisis. You know, you can picture Joseph saying, okay, here, you got to tell him this, and then just have the army do this, and let me show you where all the places are, and if you just, and little sin saying, Joseph, if you don't mind, can I just tell him to go to you? Can I just have him bypass me? And so we read in Genesis 41, verse 54 continued, when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, do what he tells you. And right here, go to Joseph, do what he tells you. With a perfectly timed death and an international crisis, right here, God elevates Joseph above every power on earth. Because to those who are starving, the man with food is king. Little sin is lord of the famine, but Joseph is lord of the feast. This is the gospel for Egypt. The good news for Egypt. Go to Joseph. Do what he tells you. He'll care for you. He was appointed by my father to save us. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Where have we heard that? Do whatever he tells you. If you were here for the last message, it was 2 weeks ago, that may sound familiar because it was in that message. It was at the wedding in Cana. Remember, we talked about the wedding in Cana a little bit. Here's a picture I'm showing you. These are the ruins of Kerbet Cana in Galilee. This is the most likely site of where the water into wine miracle took place, where that wedding was held. But when at the wedding in Cana, when the wine ran out, remember, it was Jesus' mother, it was Mary, who said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And we have this direct parallel from Joseph to Jesus. Pharaoh says it about Joseph. Mom says it about Jesus. And Jesus turns the water into wine. And John, who records the incident, says that this was more than a miracle. He says this was nothing less than God's calling card. Here it is, John chapter 2, verse 11. Here's how he puts it. This is the first of his miraculous signs. See, there's miracles that are just miracles. Something needs to be done, you do it. But then there are miracles that are meant to speak to something larger. And they're miraculous signs. And this is the first one. This is the opening act. This is the big announcement. The first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. But seriously, this is how he reveals his glory? I'm not criticizing. I'm just maybe a little confused for the moment. He's the Son of God. Shouldn't he open with walking on water? Couldn't he at least heal someone, raise the dead? You know, something that'll get some attention. Most of the people here don't even know he did a miracle. I'll read it in a minute. You'll see. Most of them don't. And it seems frivolous for the one who came to suffer and die for sin to reveal himself by... Now, correct me. I'm trying not to exaggerate, but to reveal himself by redeeming a potentially social embarrassment and saving a dying party from ending too soon. What's up with that? Because I guarantee God has a reason. And boy, if this doesn't emphasize the fact that you will never guess what Jesus is going to do. So let's read it. John chapter 2, verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Okay, and they used them at weddings. When the guests would arrive, water was ladled, a little ladle of water, over each guest's hands. And it was to symbolically purify them of their sin and evil before they went into the wedding. And each guest would then dry with a fresh, clean, bright, fine linen cloth. And it says about these water jars, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. That's 120 to 180 gallons. That's a lot of ladles. That's a big, big party. It's a huge party. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. Fill the jars with water. That's weird. Because they ran out of wine, which means all the wine jugs are empty. Why wouldn't they fill the wine jugs with water? Because this is the sign. This is the thing that gets your attention. So they filled them, the ceremonial washing jars. They filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw, I love this part. Because it's like, okay, they fill them to the brim. And what he doesn't do this. Okay, stand back. Here we go. Okay, all righty. It couldn't be more opposite. They fill them to the brim. I imagine they turned and said, what now? He told them, well, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. But, oh my gosh, it's wine. Then he told him, now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. This is the MC, this is the host, this is the Lord of the feast. This is the guy in charge, this is the guy whose hide Jesus saves. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. It's about 756 bottles, if you're keeping track. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Only the servants knew. Only the servants. Then he called the bridegroom aside, the master of the banquet, the Lord of the feast. He calls the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. And this means exactly what you think it means. They're sloshed. But you have saved the best till now. That's quite a trick. And see, now we know, though, that the bridegroom hadn't saved the best. The bridegroom had put out the best first, like bridegrooms do, but the wine that Jesus made was so much better than the best. And this is a big party, which means a rich family, which means they buy the very best. This wine is so much better than what the bridegroom had put out first, that it made the best look bad. It made it look cheap. So, for his first miraculous sign, Jesus offers his divine wine to an oblivious host and Jewish guests too inebriated to appreciate it. And that, in itself, is a sad picture of his ministry to come. That he will offer these miraculous wonders for our joy and pleasure. And most will be oblivious and we're fuzzy-headed. Too fuzzy-headed to appreciate. But the servants knew. The servants, they weren't drinking. They were working. The servants, they were close to Jesus. And they got to see who the true master of the banquet was. They saw God's calling card, his coming out miracle. Yes, I've come to suffer and die, but these are just means to an end. The end is to reveal myself as the Lord of the feast. The greatest parties ever known, the greatest stores of food ever gathered. Kid stuff. Of all the things I could show you or tell you, the first, the primary, is that I have come to bring celebration unending. That's God's calling card. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, on this mountain, you go tell it on the mountain, on this mountain, it's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. And what is it? Here it explains. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted him. And he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So many people will not be in church this morning around the world, will not even think about going to church, let alone go to Christ, because they don't equate either with rejoicing or being glad. So many starving souls have tasted religion and concluded that Christianity is all about sucking lemons and renouncing pleasure. Well, it's one thing to reject Jesus intelligently. It's another to reject him stupidly. You reject me because you want joy? You don't even know. There are reasons to reject me. And this isn't one of them. Jesus absolutely loved to describe his kingdom as a feast. We see it again and again. Here's a good one. It's short. Matthew 8, 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jacob, of course, is Joseph's dad. I expect Joseph to be there at the feast too. Note, he doesn't say that heaven begins with a feast, that it opens with a feast. He says it is a feast. That's what it is. And if you're a believer and you're not a person who clearly loves life, who doesn't have a note of festival joy in your walk of faith, it's on your head. It is on your head. The psalmist says in 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to the feast. You can't just believe that honey's sweet. You got to stick your finger in it and taste it. It's no good to sing about it if only your parents ever tasted it. But here's the thing, we will never take a real taste, an honest-to-goodness taste of God's goodness unless and until we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that, the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, only comes to those who begin to see with the help of the Holy Spirit how the righteous one sees us. how the righteous one, if you can understand how the righteous one sees you, then you can't help but hunger and thirst for some of his righteousness. So back to this wedding. What's a single, I mean, think about weddings in our day. What's a single 30-year-old man ponder at a big happy wedding? The fact that he's 30 and single. His life, his future wife. And now this wedding feast, you have to understand how these wedding feasts work. The wedding feast took place in the house of the groom's father. They would go and he would come to the bride and then he would return to his father's house with his bride, and that's where the party took place. And this is a huge party. And it is in this setting, surrounded by unbridled joy and laughter. People who have drank too much, laughing, singing, celebrating, locking arms, dancing, kicking, music. I mean, they've drank a lot because the host thought he had enough. But they surprised him. And here is Jesus in this setting, surrounded by unbridled joy and laughter. And I think there's no way he can be sitting there and not thinking about his future bride, his life, what this all represents. And his future bride is you and me. It's us. It's his church. You know, guys, sometimes we get a little weirded out. It's like, I don't want to be a bride. Why do I have to be a bride? Why do I just have to use that? Well, tell you in a minute. But I want to say this first. Ministers get to see again and again what the groom sees when his bride comes down the aisle. And what we see is this. No matter what the old gal looks like in reality, in that moment, she's astonishing. I mean, it took a team, but hey, whatever it takes. I mean, have you been to a wedding where someone wasn't, you know, the best looking gal in the class, and she comes down the aisle, and you look, and you go, she's gorgeous. She's beautiful. There's something about bridal clothing and the hair and the makeup and the setting and the white and the music and the expectation. It's really magical. She's breathtaking. The groom often tears up at this point. He's never seen her look this good and probably never will again. But that's the world we live in. That's this broken world we live in. We got work to do. Can't have the team working on her every day. But in that moment, it's magical. And that moment is how Jesus sees us when we let him cleanse us. And he wants to make that moment last forever. Literally. Not even figuratively. Literally, he wants to make that moment, that sensation, last forever. And he can do it because he is the Lord of the wedding feast. And the wine of his blood will never run dry. And he calls us a bride. Men, he calls us a bride and himself a groom as a symbolic way to convey the profoundly intimate and jubilant relationship that he lovingly longs to share with us. The plan was always to return to his father's house with you. And at the beginning of this miracle, we covered this last time, Jesus says, my time, my hour has not yet come. What is that hour? When does it, because he's talking about the process, but when's it fulfilled? What's the actual time? When's it done? Well, John in Revelation 19, starting at verse 7, tells us, or actually he's being told by an angel, says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. fine linen, the Bible says, stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, which takes place in the Father's house when Jesus returns with you. And this is what I think he's thinking about at that wedding. And not just that, because he can't think about that without also pondering as he stands on the threshold of revealing himself as the great bridegroom and lamb and the true master of the banquet. He has to be pondering the cost, the personal price he'll have to pay to provide the wine for his own wedding feast. And so by turning ritual water into wine, he prefigures a time when his blood will permanently cleanse us and ritual is replaced with joyful. And for us, that time has come 2,000 years ago. That time is here right now. And just as Joseph was sent down to Egypt to suffer in order to become the Lord of the feast, so too Jesus was sent down to earth, not only to save this world, but to offer the world joy beyond measure. And that's why those words, beyond measure, are so critical. And so we'll end chapter 41 right here, starting verse 56. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. Can you imagine the joy and relief upon seeing Joseph's seemingly infinite supply of grain? We'll cover in another sermon why he sells it. We're out of time today. It says, and all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. And all it takes to join the feast is to admit that you're starving, admit your need, and then go to the Lord of the feast, the true Lord of the feast, the master of the banquet, and do whatever he tells you. Respond to what he says, because he'll take care of your needs. Do whatever he says. And this is where we have to close God's story for today. Let's pray. Father God, creator and sustainer, we praise you and worship you as the architect of this profound plan of redemption, indicated just about everywhere in Joseph and culminated completely in Jesus. Holy Spirit, impress upon us and inspire us to taste and see and know your goodness in ever greater measure. Lord Jesus, you are truly the life of the party and the Lord of the feast, the Lamb who was slain and the bridegroom with whom we anticipate perfect intimacy and joy. And Lord, we just continue now to praise and worship your name. And everybody said,
well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.